It's a joy to be here and to have the privilege of sharing God's Word with all of you, my brothers and sisters. I want to thank you for giving me your attention, and I especially want to thank the pastor for sharing his pulpit with me. I think a pulpit is jealously guarded, and properly so, by a pastor who has the responsibility to share God's Word with his people as the shepherd of this flock, and I am very pleased that you're willing to share this responsibility with me today. I would like to have you, if you have your Bibles, to open to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 as we talk about it. There's no doubt what this text is about, is there? It's about the suffering and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the suffering and cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very heart of our faith. It's at the very heart of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many other leaders, philosophical leaders and religious leaders came, but you'll notice something interesting, that they died in the fullness of years, having accomplished much on this earth. But there's only one that I know of who all through his young life said that the very reason he came was to die. He says the reason the Son of Man has come is to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the purpose and the meaning of his ministry was exemplified in the crucifixion. So this passage is certainly at the very heart of our faith. And yet, I want to let you know that the first application of this that the Apostle Peter makes is not to the content of our hymns. He doesn't say, the cross is at the center, therefore make sure you sing hymns about the cross. It's not about architecture. He doesn't say, make sure that the cross is prominent in your churches, because this is the center of your faith. The first application that Peter makes is not to our jewelry. He doesn't tell women, make sure you wear a cross around your neck, because the cross is at the center of our faith. I think it's a bit of a shock to us that the very first application of this principle that Peter makes is to marriage. The very first application of the power and the glory of the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is to a godly marriage. And I would like us to spend a few minutes thinking about that today as I look at this passage and the verses immediately following. I don't know what your marriage is like, but I know one thing. Everybody is watching your marriage. Your children are looking at your relationship, husband and wife. Young people in the church are looking at you. I had a group of young people, maybe two or three of them, and the conversation turned to their future marriages, and some of them said, I don't know if I want to get married. And I was asking them why, and some of them had doubts about whether any marriage could ever be happy. And so I started asking them about marriages they knew, and they were looking at specific couples in their churches. And they named them by name, you know, Mr. Smith, Mr. Jones, and so on, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, Mr. and Mrs. Jones. And they discussed among themselves whether they thought those marriages were happy. They say, oh no, have you ever seen? They never even sit close to each other. I don't think they even like each other. And then someone else would say, oh yeah, you think they're happy, but have you seen how they look at each other? They seem to be angry all the time. And then someone else would say, oh, I think they're happy. You see how they smile when they turn to each other? Their eyes are warm. And so they went through eight couples like that, and out of the eight, these young people decided only two were happy. Now, I don't know what the statistics would be like in this church, but I want to tell you that young people are taking measure of your marriages. They're trying to decide if the way you're married, the way husbands and wives behave, are evidence that this institution created by God can create joy and companionship for those who enter into it. So I'd like to talk about marriage today, and I'd like to talk about a godly marriage, a Christ-soaked marriage. If you're single, if you're looking forward to marriage, or if you're not married now, I want to tell you this is an important topic for you also. In Hebrews chapter 13, we are told that marriage is to be honored among all, whether you're single or married. It exemplifies Christ's love for His church. And if you're not married and looking forward to it, it prepares you to be in a happy marriage. So let me talk about marriage today. Marriage is under attack. Marriage is a struggle. Marriage is a challenge. And according to the statistics I gathered from these young people, maybe one out of four marriages in the church is happy. I hope that's not always true, and I hope the statistics are much better here. But it nevertheless is something we have to ask ourselves about. What do you expect from your marriage? What do you expect from your mate? Maybe I could ask the ladies, what do you think your husband needs to do to be a better marriage? What do you husbands think your wives need to do in order for your marriage to be improved? Marriage is has an image. We have an image from the movies and from the books of companionship and intimacy and joy and long walks in the moonlight. And there's always soft music playing in the background when you take these walks. And how often does that actually happen? How often do we really live up to that expectation? Marriage, we know from empirical data, is not immune from sin, is it? We all experience the ravages of sin, even in this most intimate and glorious of relationships that God has created. The examples in the Bible begin very early, as you know. In Genesis, God established marriage. God Himself brought Adam and Eve together. And then in Genesis 3, as you remember, man and woman sinned against God. They disobeyed the command of God. They declared their independence from God. And they said, we're not going to walk by faith in what you say, in your goodness. We want to trust ourselves. And as soon as that happened, was marriage over? No. Interestingly enough, they continued in their marriage. Adam and Eve were still a married couple, but they were hidden now from God. And so together they hid behind the bushes. They were not divorced from each other, but they were divorced from God. Marriage now became something that had to be held together by the strength and purposes of men and women alone. But it was separated from the life-giving rays of God's grace and love and power and presence. So they have this idea that I think sometimes we as Christians do, that God was at the wedding, but after the wedding, it's up to us. You know, it was God who brought Adam and Eve together, but once that joyous, happy celebration is over, the Lord Jesus Christ has very little to do with the daily living of the married life. And so they were divorced from God, and unfortunately, I think for many Christians, the same thing is true of our marriages. They're divorced from the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they began in the church, they began with a vow said in His presence, and they began with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here the marriage continued, but the shepherd, the lover of their souls, was no longer holding Adam and Eve together. And so what happened? Well, the first thing we see happening is that companionship and intimacy degenerated into competition, into blaming. And so you remember when God came to Adam and said, Adam, why did you eat this fruit? Why did you disobey me? Adam, very chivalrously, very nobly, immediately offered his wife as a sacrificial lamb. And he said, she did it. She gave me the fruit and therefore I ate it. And in fact, he was not only blaming his wife, but he was blaming God. He says, in effect, Lord, this is the woman that you gave to me. If you had arranged a better marriage for me, things would have been better. You know, it's like you wives or your husbands blaming your parents. Why did you get her for me? If you had gotten somebody better, I would be happy today. It's like the story of the bride who's on her honeymoon. She's only been there 3-4 days and she telephones her mother and says, Mother, I can't stand this anymore. Marriage is awful. And the mother says, well, my daughter, Just a few days ago, you stood in the presence of God and you said, for better or for worse. So this is how you keep your vow. And she says, but mother, he's so much worse than I thought he'd be. And so there's this intense pressure, there's this intense competition that takes place between husbands and wives. Instead of helping each other, being companions to each other, now you begin to compete for those very rare resources of energy, emotional energy and attention and time. Work and children and attention to ourselves takes up those resources, and we start to fight with each other to see who is giving who in a fair proportion. I put a lot more into this marriage than my wife does, the husband says. And the wife says, oh, if it wasn't for me, this marriage wouldn't even hang together. It's all my doing. Competition. Somebody sent me this humorous little story about an English class where they were trying to teach students English and teach students that in some languages, like our Indian languages, adjectives have gender. You know, so you have to decide what the gender of particular things are. And so the class was discussing, what is the gender of a computer? Is a computer a woman or a man? More like a male or a female? And so the teacher wisely split up the class, men and women, and she says, make up a list of why you think a computer is like a woman and why you think a computer is like a man. So here's what the women said. The women concluded that computers are like men because, first, they have a lot of data, but they're still clueless. Secondly, they're supposed to help you solve your problems, but half the time, they are the problem. And then thirdly, they said, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you realize that if you had waited just a little bit longer, you could have had a better model. You wives have to tell your husbands that you don't think that way, but some women do. So here's what the men said on the other hand. The men said, computers are definitely feminine. And here's why. First, no one but their creator understands their internal logic. Secondly, even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And then they said, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on software and accessories for it. So the gender wars continue because sin has entered into this most intimate and wonderful of relationships that God has created for us. And now instead of enjoying it, we compete against each other. So what do we do? What's the remedy for sin? Well, I think for most marriages, we arrive at some kind of uneasy truce. We come up with some tactic, some strategy, so that, well, we don't fight too much. I'm not happy, but at least I'm not as sad as I could be. And we can keep on doing that. We can keep struggling, coming up with truces, fighting for our own principles. But in order to make your marriage shine with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be willing to carry a cross into your marriage. And I want to tell you that that's what this text is about. Unless as a Christian wife and a Christian husband, you are bearing your cross in your marriage, it will not shine with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain why this text says that. There's a command here to husbands and wives. And if you have your Bible, you might open to the text immediately following the one that was read. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this text, but in 1 Peter chapter 3 are the commands of God's Word to wives and then to husbands. But I am going to only focus on one word. And that's easy to remember, one word, isn't it? There's only one word, especially in the Greek, it's only one word, even though in some English translations it's translated as three words. There's only one word. Let me tell you what that word is. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, in the same way, you wives. In the same way is one word, sometimes translated, likewise, you wives. And then look at verse 7. In the same way, you husbands, same word, likewise, you husbands. Now, when you see that word, when you see an expression in the Bible that says, in the same way, you wives, you have to ask yourself, in what way? What's Peter talking about? Obviously, he's referring to something he has just spoken about. He's saying, now I've described something to you. Now in the same way, you wives are to behave. In the same way, you husbands are to behave. So he's pointing us backward to what he has been talking to. The larger theme of Peter, actually, if you go back all the way to chapter 1, is the theme of suffering in a sinful world. If you behave righteously, if you decide that you're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, you will face suffering because that's the nature of this world when it reacts to one who has committed himself or committed herself to following after the Lord Jesus Christ. So the general theme is clearly suffering. But then, in a very particular way, this theme of suffering comes to a climax in the text that was read at the very end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He says, the climax, the prime example of how suffering is necessary to overcome evil in this world is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter drops what seems to be a nuclear bomb on us. It's such a surprise. Look at what he says. You've thought about the cross, you've thought about the suffering and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, the Apostle Peter says, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And when you saw, and when you heard, and when you read about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, did you ever think that the Lord wants you to take that same attitude and express it in your relationships, in your marriage? That's precisely what Peter says. We are to honor God in the face of injustice and sin and mistreatment by following His example, by doing what He did in the face of injustice and evil and sin. So that's what makes sense of that one word about which I'd like to preach today. When he says, likewise, or in the same way, you wives, or when he says, likewise, in the same way, you husbands, he's referring back to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, as Christ suffered, so likewise, you wives. As Christ suffered, so likewise, you husbands ought to be willing to suffer. And I won't spend time here, but if you read chapter 3, verse 9 and on, you'll see that he applies it then to relationships in general. All relationships are to have the shadow of the cross on them. Every believer who enters into a relationship at work or friendships with your neighbors has to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to make this much more practical though. What does it mean to carry the cross of Jesus into your marriage? If you're a wife and you say, you know, my husband mistreats me all the time. If you're a husband and you say, my wife pays no attention to me. I don't think she even loves me. What does it mean to carry the cross of Jesus into your marriage? How can your marriage be glorious, not perhaps in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ? In a word, it means this, that you're willing to pay the cost to accomplish God's righteous purposes. I'd like to explain this, but you understand already that that's what Jesus did, didn't he? He came with a purpose that the Father had given him. In order to accomplish that purpose, the redemption of his children, the redemption of sinners, Christ was willing to pay the cost. To wear the cross in your marriage means a willingness, even I would say a joyful willingness, to pay the cost to accomplish God's righteous purposes in that circumstance. So let me give you very briefly three things it means. And these are all drawn precisely from the text that was read. First, we know that verse 21 says, for this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example. The first thing it means is a willingness to suffer. I know that most people, when they get married, don't think of suffering. You know, they don't think that that's part and parcel of the suffering. But the reason suffering is a part of marriage and every relationship is because every human being is touched by sin. So I'm not saying suffer for your own sins. Of course, everybody suffers for their own sins. But sometimes we're called to suffer for the sake of other people's sins. Remember what Jesus did? He didn't die for his own sins. He was without sin. There was no deceit found in him, this text says. And yet he suffered for the sins of those who he came to redeem, you and me. So this is suffering for the sake of other people's sins. I think you'd agree with me that you've often suffered for foolish things you've done, haven't you? You've said foolish things and you said, oh, I wish I didn't say that. You spent money foolishly and you suffer for it because then you can't pay your bills. We all suffer for the mistakes we ourselves made. I was reading a news account. It's somewhat horrifying, but it's a man who had some work done on his roof. And his roof was something like the roof of the church in the beginning, steep like this. And he wanted to go up and inspect it. And, you know, he was afraid to walk on the roof because it was so steep. So he was very clever. He tied a rope around his waist. And he was on this side of the roof, and he had the rope go across and down the house. And he tied it to the bumper of his car so that if he started to slip, he would not fall. And he thought, how clever I am. Now I can climb up. So he climbed up, and he went to the back side of the rope, and he was inspecting it. And his wife came out the door and decided it was time for her to go shopping. So she started the car and drove off. And, of course, the man was dragged off the roof and fell down. Fortunately, he survived. He suffered greatly, as you can imagine. But who can he blame? He can't blame God. He can't blame his wife. It was for his own foolishness. He should have let people know what he was doing. And I'm sure as he was recovering in the hospital, he was thinking about the reason for his suffering lay in himself. But what Peter is talking about here is not the suffering of the consequences of our own sins, but here it's suffering in order to transform the hearts and minds of other people. It's suffering with a purpose of allowing God to use us to bring others into His kingdom, to transform them so that they are redeemed, their thinking and their worship of God is transformed. It's suffering with this hope that through our suffering, we will be able to make our husband or our wife, who right now has no concern for Christ, into a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, into one who is a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's suffering not for our sins, but for the sins of others. So that's the first thing it says. What does it mean to carry the cross? It means a willingness to suffer as Christ suffered on the cross. Secondly, it means a purpose to do good in the midst of suffering. Now, I think when we as humans are suffering, we are at the end of our rope. Our patience has run out. We have very little inclination to do good to those who are causing our suffering. And yet, look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled or spoken against, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he returned no threats. He decided to not return evil for evil, but instead, for evil, he returned good. So this is the second thing it means. It means a commitment from the husband, a commitment from the wife, that no matter what my partner does, no matter what my spouse does, I will behave in a righteous way that honors my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It means, in a word, to behave righteously in an unrighteous marriage. Now, I speak to many couples who are in troubled marriages, and I hear all the time the same excuse. Maybe you sometimes hear it also. I would do the right thing if he just did the right thing. You know, if she just took care of me, I would do my part. But what God's Word is saying here is don't wait for the other person. The command of Christ is to behave righteously even if others are behaving unrighteously, even in a sinful circumstances. It's not here the philosophy of being a doormat. It's not the philosophy of letting people walk over you, not caring what anybody does, not having any self-respect, but it's doing so with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ deciding which weapon you're going to use. If I'm going to accomplish God's purpose, what's the best way to do it? Is it to fight evil with evil? And you say, on the basis of God's word, no. The only way to accomplish a righteous purpose in my marriage is to fight evil with good. And similarly, a very particular choice we have to make is, in order to accomplish God's righteous purposes and receive His blessings in this marriage, should I revile and threaten my husband or my wife when she says insulting things to me? No, I won't, because that will not accomplish the righteous purposes of God. And so you notice that in a very particular way, the focus here is on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was insulted, but He did not insult in return. There was no deceit or guile found in His mouth. I think we know that 80% of our problems in marriage would be solved if we just controlled our tongues. Don't you think that's true? And here Peter focuses very much on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteous use of His own tongue. And in the verses that follow in chapter 3, he applies them in a very particular way to husbands and wives. Let me very briefly point this out to you. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some of them are disobedient to the word of God, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Did you notice the emphasis here? Husbands are disobedient. Maybe this describes your marriage. The word here, by the way, is sometimes made smooth by saying they're just disobedient, but very specifically, it says they're disobedient to the Word of God. They may profess Christianity. They may profess to be lovers of Christ, but they don't live it out. Maybe in their business, maybe in their relationships to their friends, maybe in their relationship to you. They are disobedient to what God wants them to do. They're breaking God's law. So what's a wife to do? Well, a wife wants to win her husband to the Lord Jesus Christ. She wants his heart to change so that he becomes a lover of Jesus as she is. And how can that be done? This says, chapter 3, verse 1, that he may be won without a word by the godly behavior of his wife. You notice this? It's a tongue that's in absolute control. Just as Jesus didn't revile when he was reviled, but he held his tongue, in the same way, the promise is that the powerful tool that wives have is the Spirit of God transforming the way they behave. And that'll convict and transform the husband. I think as wives are frustrated, most often they resort to nagging. Most often they resort to saying this to their husband. You have to do this, you have to do that. And I think wives who are married 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, sometimes have trouble remembering that never worked in the past. How often has your nagging actually transformed the way your husband has behaved? As you know, most often it makes him even more set in his ways. It has the opposite effect. I was reading a story about a husband who was reading his newspaper, and he said to his wife, "Look, honey, it says here that wives talk twice as much as their husbands." And the wife said, "Yes, that's because husbands never listen, so the wife has to repeat everything twice." And so the husband says, "What did you say?" Husbands don't pay attention, so don't waste your words. But there's a powerful tool you have, the Word of God tells us, and that's the godly behavior, the Spirit-inspired, powerful, Christ-honoring life that's lived before your husband. In the same way, if you look at verse 7, the word is for husbands not to lecture their wives, which they like to do. I think husbands have a great sense that they understand all things, and if their wives would just fit into their plans, everything would be harmonious. But the command is to live with your wives according to knowledge, or the word is according to insight. The word really means get to know your wife. Get to understand what makes her tick. What has God done in her? How has God put your wife together? And more importantly, I would say, get to know what the Holy Spirit is now doing in your wife's life. What's happening spiritually in her life, and how can you be an instrument of God in her life to aid and to encourage the work of God in her life? Live with your wife according to knowledge. It means a husband has to be a great student of his wife. The way I like to think of it is that every husband here is called to be his wife's counselor. By that I mean that he has to study her and listen to her and understand what God is doing, and then with wisdom encourage that work in her life. The novelist, detective story writer Agatha Christie said something interesting. She said, "Best husband is always like an archaeologist. The older his wife gets, the more interested in her he becomes." And I think James is, or Peter here rather, is telling us to be a little bit like an archaeologist. Dig into your wife. Find out what the layers are underneath, what explains the way she is. So, carrying the cross means a willingness to suffer. You know, your marriage is touched by sin. No doubt about it. May not be your sin, but the only way to deal with sin in a marriage is to be willing to suffer the way Christ did. Secondly, to carry the cross into the marriage means a commitment to do good in the midst of that suffering, as Christ was committed to respond to evil with good. And thirdly, and I think most importantly, carrying the cross into the marriage means doing all those things with a joyful faith in God your Father. Look what it says in verse 23. He did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why did Jesus suffer? Was it just because there's some value in suffering? No. Why did Jesus not command 1,000 angels to come and destroy his enemies? Because he had a purpose. He knew that God had sent him to undergo this suffering in order to redeem Christians, in order to redeem his people. And he joyfully enters into that suffering, trusting in God's purpose. God will accomplish what God has called me to do. And so that's the faith that you have to have. Sometimes when in the midst of this kind of a text, the husband and the wife will say, "Yeah, if I do what you're saying, who's going to look after me?" You know what Jesus trusted? His Father in heaven would look after him. Wives, who would you rather have look after you? Your husband or your Father in heaven? Husband, isn't it a wonderful thought that when you do the right thing, God in heaven is coming behind you? And Jesus trusted that God's purposes were being accomplished. It means that our purposes are higher than simply being a little happier in our marriage. Our purposes are higher than simply having more romance in our marriage. Our purposes are higher than making other people speak well of our marriage. You know how sometimes you put on a good front for other people because they want them to think well of you? We have a higher purpose here, and our purpose is to accomplish what God wants to accomplish through our suffering in our marriage. And this text in 1 Peter chapter 3 says that if we entrust our souls to God the Father, God is willing to use you to transform your husband or your wife. If your husband is disobedient, if your wife is not living the way she should, you can be the tool that can accomplish a tremendous and glorious and eternal transformation in the life of your spouse. And this can happen as you entrust yourself to God the Father, knowing that He is able to accomplish tremendous things as His people obey Him and submit to His purposes. He will reward you for following His Word. So I've been talking here about what makes for a godly marriage. Is your aim in your marriage godliness? Is that what you're aiming for? How is your marriage different than the marriages of those who don't know Christ, who don't know about the glory of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter has here told us how our marriages can be branded with the joy and the glory and the righteousness of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. For this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Husbands, do likewise. Wives, do likewise. Follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a young person here, or if you're looking forward to marriage still, I want to tell you, don't be fearful. If you look at other marriages and say, I don't know if marriages can be happy, don't be fearful, because recognize this is a gift from God. Instead, begin to prepare yourself to be a godly husband or a godly wife. Do it by putting these things into practice in every relationship that you have, whether it's at work or with your neighbors or with your parents. In fact, if you read chapter 3, verses 9 and on, you'll see that Peter says these same principles apply in every relationship. Be wise enough to recognize that every relationship is going to be touched by sin. Don't be foolish and crushed when relationships exhibit behavior which is ungodly. It'll happen. But be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness in your relationship. Be willing to do good even when others do evil to you. Be willing to live by faith that God will reward your righteous behavior and allow you to see the fruit of transformed lives through the way that you live. If you're married, take hope. I don't know what the condition of your marriage is. I pray it's blessed and joyful. But if not, take hope. God is at work. If God is not at work in your spouse, it's all right. The real question is God at work in your life? See what Peter is saying? All God needs is one person in that marriage. And if that one person is you, you can be the transforming agent of your husband or your wife, of your marriage, and of your family. And that's my prayer, that God will use you to transform the way you live, and that the marriage that you now enjoy will not only glorify God, but as God's purposes are worked out, will bring joy, eternal joy, to you. May this be accomplished in your life and in my life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the gift of marriage. Surely it is a wonderful institution that You have created and delivered to us. And we pray that You will be honored in our marriages. I pray, Lord, for wives that even at this point have broken hearts because they feel alone, unloved. I pray for husbands that feel dishonored and disrespected and unappreciated in their households, in their marriages. I pray for those whose hearts have grown hard and calloused because they don't think that anything can ever change in their marriages. Today, Lord, plant the hope of the cross of Christ in those hearts. Pray that Your Holy Spirit would come upon husbands and wives, especially today, and that the Spirit of Christ would give them power to be Your agent, Your transforming agent in that home. And Lord, by Your grace and for Your glory, bear fruit. Allow marriages to be transformed so that they honor the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all those who observe them, especially in the church, will know that this is a marriage that's been touched by the cross.